This book is all about how to help recover piety in the house.
Pastor Will Wheaton, talking about his new book, Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey, Recover the Joys of Piety.
What do you do when people have confused a legalistic pietism for any form of Christian piety? And by piety, I just mean godly habits.
Learn more about Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey at issuesetc.org.
Precisely because things have gotten so hostile out there, there is a new understanding and a new kind of backbone growing into traditional Christianity, and I think that's a very good sign.
How do we teach the child to love the law without teaching the child they have to keep the law in order to be loved?
The Bible comes to us not first as a theology book, but as a history book. The Bible comes to us saying, these are things that happened.
Freedom in the Bible is not, I can do whatever I want to do whenever I want to do it. That's not freedom, that's only slavery. Freedom in the Bible is, I have a father who loves me, has given his son to die for me.
Wisconsin snowplow drivers love issues, etc.
The second book of the Bible is really a continuation of the story begun in the first book of the Bible, but quite a bit of time has passed and things have changed. We would say fortunes have switched for now the large family that are the children of Israel. They are in slavery. They have been the recipients of a promise. Now, that promise probably close to 600 years old by this time, a promise made first to Abraham that they would possess a land, and now the first part of that promise has been kept. They are a great nation. But the rest of the promise that God would bless all nations through them, that they would receive this land as a down payment of the ultimate blessing in Jesus Christ, that has yet to be fulfilled. But we do witness in the book of Exodus the ongoing fulfillment of that promise. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. live this Wednesday afternoon, January the 18th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be continuing our series on introducing the books of the Bible today, the book of Exodus, with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. Then Dr. Arthur Just will join us. We're going to talk about how Luke tells the story of Peter's confession. That's observed tomorrow in January 18th in the church's calendar. Joining us for our series, Introducing Books of the Bible Today, the Book of Exodus, Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. He co-hosts a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, and he's author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed? Brian, welcome back.
Thank you.
Why is this event, the one that's recorded in this particular Old Testament book, the deliverance or God's deliverance of his people out of their slavery in Egypt, why is that such an important Old Testament account?
Well, we can see the importance in and of itself, and then we see its importance kind of extend throughout the entire Old Testament. So whenever any of the prophets or the psalmists, the singers and prayers of Israel want to remember the Lord's mercy, they'll point back to the Exodus and say, remember how it was when the Lord brought us with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm out of Egypt. So it becomes the redemptive event that highlights the Lord's mercy in all of the Old Testament. So we can see it in itself just by reading Exodus. We see how the Lord wants to highlight the things that he's doing there. But we see that, in fact, the rest of the scriptures will highlight that for us as well. It's quite nice then that the Lord wants to be known as the Lord who rescues his people. And Exodus is the proof of that.
So it actually picks up, although they are, as we said last time, continuous stories, Genesis and Exodus, it actually picks up 430 years after the last events that we hear about in Genesis. Talk about that.
Yeah, that's exactly right. In fact, the scriptures will say later, it's 430 years later, 430 years after Joseph dies, his bones are kept there. Judah has also died in Israel with the instructions to carry his bones back to the promised land. And the pharaohs have forgotten Joseph. That's how Exodus begins. We remember that Joseph was basically the second in charge in all of Egypt, and the people were being fruitful, and they were multiplying, and they were filling this land that the Lord had provided through them, through the Joseph and the story that ended the book of Genesis. But the pharaohs had forgotten, and now the pharaohs were afraid because there were so many people in the land. And so Exodus begins with instead of the kindness of the Pharaohs, with the oppression of the Pharaohs, with the wickedness of the Pharaohs. And this is going to be brought to bear on the people. He's going to enslave them. He's going to work them so hard that he wants to diminish them and diminish their capacity, diminish their the work that they're doing. And he wants to, I mean, he wants to keep them subjugated. The people of Egypt are worried that the Israelites might rise up and overthrow them, become so mighty that they'll take over. So they're doing all these things to make sure that that doesn't happen. And that provides the setting for what's going to unfold, especially in the first half of the book of Exodus.
And what he does as part of population control of them, and we'll get into this, is this Pharaoh not only wants to make their labor incredibly difficult after he's enslaved them, he commands that every son that is born to the Hebrews be exterminated.
Yeah. We just finished the season of Epiphany. I suppose we're still in Epiphany, and we hear about how Herod wants to kill all the babies in Bethlehem. That in fact echoes backwards to this, where the Pharaoh wants to kill all the boys, throw them all in the Nile River, you know, make sure they all die. And he commands the midwives. Apparently there's these two midwives who are overseeing all the births of the Hebrew children, and they fear God, so they won't do it. They won't go and kill the children, and the Lord blesses them for that. They say the Hebrew women are so vigorous, they give birth in the field before we even get there, and they refuse to put them to death. Because they wouldn't do it, Pharaoh says, well, they have to do it themselves. They've got to kill all the children. And that introduces us to this delightful story. I mean, in the midst of all this horror, you know, in the midst of all this oppression, in the midst of trying to exterminate the generations so that the warriors won't arise, we hear this delightful story of Moses, who's born, and his mother says, okay, I'll throw him in the river, but I'm going to make sure that he's in a basket and he's floating in the reeds where he's safe. And I'm going to float him right over by the bathing daughter of the Pharaoh. And so Moses is thrown into the river legally, but rescued then by Pharaoh's daughter and brought into Pharaoh's house. And in a beautiful turn, not only is Moses then raised in Pharaoh's house, but also Moses's mother becomes the nursemaid for her own son. So Pharaoh's daughter employs Moses's mom to raise Moses. It's wonderful to see how the Lord is able to work in the midst of all this evilness. He's able to make his will come to pass.
And it is, in a lot of ways, the book of Exodus, the story, at least of the first part of Moses' life. It concludes with the tabernacle having been established, the ark having been put into the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord descending and remaining in the Holy of Holies. So it kind of takes us to that very point in Moses' life. But it is a Moses story, isn't it?
Yeah, that's right. We have these major characters introduced to us in the scriptures. In Genesis, we had Adam, and we had Noah, and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and Judah, and the 12 tribes. So the Lord is always reminding us in the scriptures that he's dealing not with abstractions, but dealing with real people. And introduced to us is one of the main figures of the entire scriptures, and that's Moses himself, the prophet and the more than the prophet, the deliverer, the one through whom the Lord is bringing the people out of Egypt and establishing his worship and his covenant. It's hard, you know, Abraham and Moses and David, it is hard to overestimate the role that the Lord asks them to play in this history of redemption.
There are two basic parts to the book of Exodus. What are those two parts?
Yeah, before Mount Sinai and after Mount Sinai. In fact, the people of Israel come to Mount Sinai into chapter 18, beginning of chapter 19 of the 40 chapters of Exodus. So that kind of is right in the middle. The Lord takes them out of Egypt and brings them to the mountain. And then they're going to stay at the mountain all the way through the end of Exodus, all the way through the book of Leviticus, and halfway through the book of Numbers. So of the four books of Moses that get us from Egypt into the promised land, the major chunk of it, the entire center of that, is going to be built around Mount Sinai. So some important things are going to happen there. But that's the basic outline as people try to approach and kind of dig into Exodus. You got the first 18 chapters is the Exodus, and then 19 to 40 is going to be the beginning of God's covenant with the people there at Mount Sinai.
So how are those two related? The event of getting them out of Egypt, and then what God does with them once he has delivered them?
Well, when God sends Moses back to talk to the Pharaoh and says, hey, get my people out of Egypt, he says, ask Pharaoh for permission for the people to come out of Egypt and go into the wilderness to worship. I mean, that is the and we often forget that, but it's stated over and over in Exodus, and it's so important, is that the reason why the Lord is bringing the people out of Egypt is so they can worship him. That's the goal of this whole thing. And in some ways, we are hearing, a kind of a mirror image of the beginning of Genesis. I mean, in Genesis, the Lord saw to it that the people were brought out of the garden, and the way back in was protected by the cherubim. But now the Lord is going to make a way in Exodus for the people to have access to his kindness again. It's going to be a lot of work for the Lord to do this. And in fact, all of the work that he's doing is pointing to the great work of the cross. We can't forget that. But that the Lord wants to bring the people out of Egypt into the wilderness so that he could come to them and meet them there and bless them with his presence. So right in the middle of the book of Exodus, we have this great promise in Exodus chapter 20, where the Lord says, wherever I cause my name to be remembered, there I will come to you and there I will bless you. And that's the whole reason that they have to go out of Egypt, so that the Lord can come to them and bless them.
So let's go into some more detail, kind of walking through the chapters, or every two or so chapters of the book, with the episodes that it has in it, beginning with that story of Moses. We start with his nativity story, really.
Yeah, this is so great. I just a couple days ago was reading through the first few chapters, thinking about this, and I was reminded of how beautiful this whole thing is. That here the people are suffering, and you have the Pharaoh, who's, as far as the Egyptians are concerned, he's God on earth, and he's harassing the people, he's hurting the people, he's getting after the people like this, and you want God to rise up with some kind of great strength, but instead you see this little baby in the Nile in a basket. I mean, it's absolutely wonderful how the Lord is going to use the humble things of the earth to bring to nothing the things that are proud. I mean, it's the pattern that the Lord uses all throughout the scriptures, and we see it here. So here's this little baby Moses, who should be thrown into the Nile and eaten by the crocodiles, but his mom, you know, wanting to keep the letter of the law but not the spirit of the law, floats him in the basket right there to Pharaoh's daughter, and then sends his sister there, who then is sent to fetch a Hebrew woman who can nurse a baby, and well, there's his mom, and she makes those arrangements, and then Moses grows up for 40 years in the house of Pharaoh. He knows he's an Israelite, he's a Hebrew, and yet he grows up, as far as we can tell, with all of the privilege, with all of the learning, with all of the life that would belong to a prince of Egypt. So for 40 years, Moses grows up in the Pharaoh's house.
When we come back, we're going to talk about what leads to Moses' exile in the book of Exodus. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. Our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible, talking about Exodus. Stay tuned.
Each month, the Lutheran Witness magazine brings together leading thinkers and writers to cover a range of vital topics relating to Christian life and faith, culture, and theology. So whether your 2018 New Year's resolution is to read more widely, think more broadly, or grow more deeply in your faith, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's flagship magazine can help. Subscribe today at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective.
We have a special offer for first-time donors to Issues Etc. For any size gift during the months of January and February, we'll send you an autographed copy of Pastor Will Wheaton's new book, Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey, Recover the Joys of Piety. Make your first-time contribution online at issuesetc.org or send your check to Issues Etc., Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234, and we'll send you an autographed copy of Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey.
All theology is Christology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
And when Alexander saw the breadth of his domain, he wept, for there were no more worlds to conquer.
When your family gathered around Die Hard this Christmas, did all the Plutarch make you feel like benighted schlubs? Maybe you need a classical education. St. Paul Lutheran School in Hamel, Illinois is offering a free primer on the what's, why's, and how's of classical education on Sunday, January 28th. The Reverend Dr. Thomas Korchak of Concordia University, Chicago, will preach for divine services at 7:45 and 10 and speak at noon on how classical education truly prepares children for the future. Lunch and a school open house are included. Join Dr. Korchak at St. Paul Hamel, Greater St. Louis's only classical Lutheran school, to learn about
benefits of a classical education.
Find us at stpaulhamel.org.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're doing a series with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller on introducing the books of the Bible. Today, the subject is the book of Exodus. He is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, and author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed? He's also published a new resource titled Everyone's Luther, Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. Goes nicely with this series. You can download it for free at issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Brian, you talked about him being kind of 40 years in the household of Pharaoh, Moses was. But then he has some contact with his own people, the Hebrew people, that leads to him being exiled from Egypt.
Yeah, because at year 40, and Moses' life is kind of convenient for students of the Bible. This makes it convenient to memorize. Moses' life is divided up into three 40-year segments. So you have the first 40 years where we don't know very much at all. He's just a kind of a prince of Egypt. And then when he's 40 years old, he's out and about, and he sees an Egyptian slave master beating a Hebrew slave, and Moses goes and strikes him and kills him. And he takes the body and he buries him in the desert in the sand. And he thinks he maybe got away with murder there. But the next day he goes to break up a fight between two Hebrew slaves. And they said, "Are you going to kill us like you killed that other guy?" And Moses realizes that word got out. In fact, word reached Pharaoh. And so Pharaoh calls for Moses' arrest. He's going to be killed. And so Moses runs for it. So 40 years old, he runs out into the desert. He ends up there at kind of in exile. He finds the house of Jethro and ends up marrying one of his daughters and becomes a shepherd for 40 years. So the second 40 years of Moses' life is Moses in exile. He's neither Hebrew nor Egyptian. He's just kind of a man out on his own. And as far as we can tell, especially by his reaction when the Lord appears to him and calls him, that he doesn't have a particularly high view. I mean, he seems very content to simply be a shepherd out in the sticks, chasing around the sheep. And the Lord calls him and says, "Hey, I got something else in mind for you."
Says verse 23 of chapter 2, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God." It's just almost like it wafts up there. "And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he saw the people Israel, and God knew." There's a lot in there. What would you say about those few verses?
I wonder if every act, every time God intervenes to rescue the people, I don't wonder if it's in response to the people's prayer. I mean, this is how the deliverances of the Bible are almost always prefaced. The people were groaning under their burden. They prayed to the Lord, and the Lord heard their prayer, and he's going to rescue them. Now, the Lord never rescues the people like you would expect. I mean, it's always a surprise, but this seems how it always starts. So here the people, they're oppressed by the Pharaohs. They're just being driven down into the ground, and they remember, "Oh yeah, Abraham, had some promises from God. Our fathers, Isaac and Jacob, they had some promises from God. Maybe the Lord will remember us and be kind to us." Because remember, I mean, we had this great, the covenant that God made with Abraham, the threefold promises, that the seed would bless the nations is the first one. And then that seed would have a family and have a land. So the Lord had given those three promises to Abraham. But as far as we can tell now, that none of those are kept. I mean, there's a big nation, but they don't even have a, a place to live. They're in exile, and it seems like they're all going to be driven into the ground and die out. So they pray, Lord, would you please keep those promises? And the Lord says, sure. And then, of all people, he goes and gets Moses to do the work.
A very unlikely, and as we get into the account of the burning bush, even in his own estimation, unqualified fellow to do this. He's a very unlikely deliverer, isn't he?
If you were to take a census and try to pick the person that it seems best suited to do this work of delivering the people, Moses wouldn't be on the list. I mean, he's not even there. He's not even in town. Now, there is a couple of notes that I think are important, because we think of Moses way out there. And the Lord, though, reminds us, as he's calling Moses through the burning bush, he reminds Moses of Aaron. In fact, he's saying, Aaron's on his way to see you. So Moses would have had some communication with his family back in Egypt, and they would have maybe traveled back and forth to see each other. So there's still some connection. He still has that family connection. He would have been known to the people, and they would have known him. But still, he's just the hermit. You know, he's way out there. He's got his family in the sticks. He's got his sheep. He can't even speak well. He stutters. I mean, it's, again, the most unlikely person to call to do this work. But in fact, I think sometimes that's who the Lord is looking for. Paul says that not many wise of the world, not many rich, not well-to-do has God called, because God chooses those who are nothing to put to shame those who are something. And that's certainly the case with Moses. Moses will say of himself that he is the most humble man in the world. Now, I think that is not to be understood subjectively, like he thinks he has the greatest degree of the virtue of humility, but that he was simply humble. He didn't have all the stuff. He didn't have a fancy home. He was a shepherd wandering around. He didn't have riches. He didn't have, he's got a small family. He's just a humble person. And yet the Lord, in fact, chooses him to be the greatest prophet until Jesus comes.
So take us into the burning bush account. What happens there?
Yeah, Moses, it seems like he's chasing after a lost sheep, and he's on the backside of Mount Sinai and way out in the wilderness. I mean, really remote. And he sees off in the distance a bush on fire, but the bush isn't being consumed. So the fire is there. I mean, just you, if you can imagine a tree that's burning, but there's no char, the leaves aren't shriveling up, the bark isn't turning black like it normally would. And so Moses says, I'm going to go look at that. He says he turns aside to see it. And he goes over there, and when he gets there, he sees the angel of the Lord, that's Jesus, and he speaks to him from the bush, and he says, hey, this is a holy place. Take off your shoes. And so Moses does, and he goes and approaches the bush and has this conversation in which God is going to reveal to him, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he's going to teach him his name, Yahweh, I am who I am. And he's going to send him, he's going to say, I've heard the cry of the people. And so it's up to you now, Moses. I'm going to send you to go back and to deliver him. And then there's this kind of, bargaining with God, where you see Moses, it seems like Moses is always doing this. Maybe all the prophets are always doing this, kind of testing God's patience, trying to get out of it. And the Lord is kind of dealing with his fear and even some of his unbelief in order to send him back to do his own work.
So just talk a little bit about the fact that the name of God is revealed here, although it's also in many ways still shrouded in mystery as to what God is saying about himself when he reveals the name to Moses.
Yeah, that's right. There's a lot to say here, and God is going to amplify this later on in the book of Exodus. He's going to further speak of his name. But here, I am who I am. It reminds us that God's name is not only who he is, but what he does. In other words, just like Luther teaches us to pray and think when we confess the third article of the creed, the Holy Spirit, his name is holy because he is holy, but he also makes us holy. So God does what his name says. Jesus means the Lord saves, and so it's what he does. When we know that Jesus' name is Jesus, we know he's going to save us. And the same thing is true here. When the Lord says, I am who I am, he's saying that you who worship me will be. I mean, the people in Egypt think that they're just running out, that they're not going to exist anymore, that they're going to come, it's all going to be kaput here pretty soon. But the Lord says, no, look, I am. And if you are my people, then you also will be. You will be a people. The promises will be fulfilled. So that name even though it's very mysterious what it means, and we'll never really know the fullness of the meaning of it, we know at least it means that the Lord intends for his people to have life and to exist and to be a people. And that's the comfort and the confidence that they're supposed to take. So when Moses comes and says, I am sent me to you, then the people know, ah, good, so we'll also be.
When we come back, we're going to talk about Moses reluctantly returning to Egypt and what happens on the way and when he gets there. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. We're introducing the books of the Bible today, Exodus. Listening to God's Word, daily prayers, frequent and faithful reception of the Eucharist, confession of sins and absolution, good works. Learn more about the life of Lutheran piety in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January, Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey, Recover the Joys of Piety. It's written by regular guest Pastor Will Whedon. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call 1-800-325-3040. Thank, praise, serve, and obey.
O morning star, of morning star, shine from bright across.
Listen to the best of the church's music for the Epiphany season at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the Epiphany season, 24/7, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Emmanuel Evangelical Lutheran Church of Terre Haute, Indiana is a congregation called, gathered, and strengthened by Christ's Word and Sacraments, confessional, evangelical, liturgical, serving our community and the students of Indiana State University and Rose Holman Institute of Technology, and reaching out to the nations as a congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Find out more about Emmanuel at www.emmanuel.org.
Answering objections defending the faith, evolution or creation, transgenderism and homosexuality. These are some of the issues addressed at the San Antonio Biblical Worldview Conference, Saturday, February the 3rd at Faith Lutheran Church in San Antonio, Texas. Learn more at worldviewsa.org. This conference features Issues Etc. guests Dr. Jan Lohmeyer and Pastor David J. Weber. The San Antonio Biblical Worldview Conference, Saturday, February the 3rd, worldviewsa.org.
Grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth. Luther Academy, 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
Here's what you'll find in the latest Issues Etc. journal. I've written a column titled A Letter to Ex-Evangelicals. Pastor Rob Kieslowski has detailed his journey to the Lutheran Christian tradition, and Dr. Ken Sherb writes about the story of an entire city's journey to the Reformation, Strasbourg, France. We'll send you the Issues Etc. journal for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org, the free online Issues Etc. journal. We are walking through an introduction to the second book in the Bible, the book of Exodus, with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, a series on introducing the books of the Bible. Pastor Wolfmiller, we have come to the point now where God has visited Moses, the burning bush, and commanded him to return and to encounter Pharaoh with the command for him, let my people go that they may worship me. So Moses returns to Egypt, albeit reluctantly.
Yeah, it's wild that on his way back, a couple of crazy things happen. One is that he meets his brother, Aaron, and so Aaron and Moses go back to Egypt together. But the other is this crazy incident where the Lord comes to him and he's going to kill him in the middle of the night. His wife, Zipporah, goes and circumcises their children and by blood rescues Moses. That's a bit of a foreshadowing of what's to come, but it's It's amazing how the Lord always looks like he's working against his promises. So he promises to Abraham, hey, your seed will be great and will bless the earth. And then he comes and says, now go and kill and sacrifice Isaac. I mean, it always looks like the Lord's working against his promises. He sends Moses and then he comes to kill him. That's a pattern, a thing to notice and pay attention to. But then he gets before Pharaoh and says, let my people go. And he performs a couple of miracles. He throws the staff down. It becomes a snake. He turns some water into blood. And Pharaoh's magicians are able to copy these things. So Pharaoh is hardening his heart against the commands of Moses. In fact, the hardening of the heart means that he goes and he intensifies the work that he's given to the people. He makes them make more bricks, but he doesn't provide straw. So they've got to go and find the straw and bring it back. And he says, if you're lazy enough to worry about going out to worship, then you obviously don't have enough work. And so Pharaoh presses down on the people. So now the people are complaining about Moses as well. Moses, what do you, hey, be quiet. We're fine. Quit messing with Pharaoh. Quit trying to get us out of here because it's making things worse for us, not better. And again, it looks like God is working against his promises. So the Lord kind of doubles down in this battle against Pharaoh and the Egyptian gods. And he brings 10 plagues, first 9 and then a 10th plagues to bear against the people of Egypt to loosen Pharaoh's grip on the people and bring his people out.
What is judgment against Pharaoh and Egypt, and really a demonstration of God's power over Egypt and the Egyptian gods, ends in the deliverance, but it's a pretty bloody deliverance, isn't it?
Yeah, there's some irony there that, you know, Pharaoh was trying to kill all the boys of the Hebrews, and it didn't really work, although no doubt some of the boys were murdered and tragic, but now the Lord kind of comes all the way back around. And he's going to take the lives of the firstborn in Egypt, including the life of Pharaoh's own son. This is the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, and it is gruesome. I mean, you can imagine the cries are going up all throughout Egypt of the parents discovering the children, the firstborn children, dead in their beds that night. But the Lord had made sure that he provided a way that the angel of death would not come to the Hebrew children. This is the Passover. In fact, the Passover, to celebrate the event of the Hebrew children not being killed and being rescued from Egypt, is instituted before this night. So normally we think of the feasts as a commemoration, but the Lord, in fact, puts the feast in place before the event that it commemorates even happens. It's stunning. I mean, very much like the Lord's Supper. It's put in place before the death and resurrection of Jesus. So the Passover is there, and the Lord says, take a lamb and put the blood on the door. Now, the Lord could have just told the angel of death to pass over the Hebrews, but he doesn't. He wants to save them through means, and especially through the means of blood. So kill the lamb, put the blood on the lintel. The angel of death will see the blood and will pass by. You can imagine the people of Israel then huddled, you know, everything's packed up. They've eaten. The coals from roasting the lamb are still smoldering. They've put the blood over there, and they hear the cries of the Egyptians coming from, you know, down the street, miles away, and the angel of death is coming by, and the crowd and the cries are getting louder and louder until finally the angel of death is next door and across the street, and they're all holding their breath, and the parents are grabbing onto their firstborn, and then suddenly the angel of death is now next door and down the street and again, and passes them by, so that the Lord does it, that the only thing standing between the Lord's people and this destruction is this layer of blood. But that's enough to send the angel of death away. And if that doesn't preach the gospel of the death of Jesus, then I'm not sure what does.
Then the Pharaoh finally relents, or at least appears to relent. He lets them go. They even plunder Egypt on the way out, and the Egyptians are paying them to leave.
That's right. Get out of here.
But then Pharaoh's hard heart hardens up again, and he pursues them, which leads ultimately to his defeat.
Yeah, the Lord leads them, pillar of fire by night, pillar of cloud by day, and he leads them to, like, the worst way you could possibly go. He leads them to this dead end. You have mountains on the north, mountains on the south, and the sea right there in front of them. And so the Lord leads them into this trap, is what it looks like. And Pharaoh, he sniffs it out. And so he gets his chariots and his armies, and he says, let's track these people down and just destroy them. So Pharaoh comes up behind him, and the people are pinned in. And they say, and it, again, it looks like the Lord is working right against his promises. I mean, they say, have you led us out into the wilderness so that there's more places for us to be buried? And yet the Lord says to Moses, take your staff, put it in the sea, and they pass through the Red Sea as on dry ground. Amazing. This great act of deliverance, this miracle that the Lord makes a highway through the sea. And so the people pass through on dry ground. Then Pharaoh and his armies chase them down, and the mud starts to come back. So their chariot wheels get stuck in the mud. And then the Lord, after the Hebrews have passed through the sea, the Lord closes up the sea and buries Pharaoh and all of his armies there. It just demolishes them. It's really incredible. So the people burst forth in the song in praise of God, Exodus 15, God who is a mighty warrior who delivers his people. This is the theme that's going to, one of the themes that's going to beautifully run through the scriptures, that our God is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So that, you know, if you're in Egypt, there's no one to be more afraid of than Pharaoh. And the Lord is saying, hey, there is someone to be more afraid of than Pharaoh, me. Fear the Lord. And then the Lord overthrows Pharaoh and delivers the people.
That is the end of the first part. The deliverance has been accomplished on the part of God. He has led them out, and just as he promised, he has now closed the door to Egypt for them to return. They are now, it's really in a lot of ways impossible for them to go back. Answer this question about what follows after that. He's going to take them to Sinai, but they're going to constantly pine away for those old days in Egypt. What's going on there among the people?
Yeah, they remember the flesh pots, it says. The flesh pots of Israel. Remember how we used to eat onions and cucumbers when we were back in Egypt? So the people are always, I mean, I suppose the grass is always greener. One of the marks of the people of Israel is that they complain. And so over and over we see their complaints. But I don't wonder, you know, if you took my life, Todd, and your life, any of our listeners' lives, and you just kind of took a 40-year sample and pulled out our complaints, I imagine we would be worse. But one of the marks of the people of Israel is that they're stiff-necked, so that they're never happy or content with what the Lord has given them. They're afraid. They don't have courage. They're timid. They're confused. They seems like they never quite understand the rescue that the Lord is accomplishing there, and they're not thankful. So the Lord brings them out into the wilderness. He provides for them. He gives them manna, you know, pizza falling from heaven, and they start to complain about it and groan and mumble about it. So the Lord will have to straighten them out and remind them every time they start complaining, hey, things could be a lot worse. He sends serpents and he drowns them in quail one time, all this sort of stuff. So the Lord will continue to be kind of bearing with the people. In fact, that's one of the marks of God's character in the Old Testament, is that he patiently bears with the people.
You had said that God's command to Pharaoh, let my people go so that they may worship me. When he brings them to Sinai, what does that look like then?
Yeah, you wonder if what the people had in mind for worship, because there was a worship of God before this, included circumcision from Abraham and included a sacrifice. We know Abraham basically built altars all over the place, wherever he went, but I'm not sure the people knew exactly what it was going to entail, and the Lord is going to make the institutional worship of Israel particularly complex. In fact, it's going to take the rest of the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus and the book of Numbers to sort all of the details out. And we see it when we get to Exodus chapter 19 and we arrive in Mount Sinai. We remember that when Moses was there before at the beginning of the book of Exodus, there was a burning bush. But now they come to the mountain and they find a burning mountain. I mean, the whole thing is on fire. God's glory and his power and his presence have amplified. And God is going to speak to the people from the cloud in Exodus 19. I think if I have this right, it's either one of the only time, it might be the only time when God is going to speak directly to the people. Every other time God speaks to Moses, or to Moses and Aaron, or to Moses and Joshua, or to maybe Aaron just by himself once or twice. But this is the only time when God is going to speak directly to the people. And he thunders out of the glory that's on the mountain, and he speaks the Ten Commandments. He just lists them out. And the people are absolutely terrified. I mean, they back away from the mountain as fast as they can. And they say, Moses, you better go talk to God. We don't want to talk to him. It's, later in the Bible, it says the people were right when they said that because the people couldn't handle it. They were terrified by the thundering and the lightning and especially by the words that the Lord spoke. So they send Moses up onto the mountain into the cloud to talk to God and to receive his word.
When we come back, exactly who is the God that Moses encounters there on Sinai? Pastor Brian Wolf Miller is our guest. It's our series on introducing the books of the Bible. We're talking about Exodus. I'm Todd Wilkin. Stay tuned.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran learning. issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
Memoria Press now offers 6 levels of the Simply Classical curriculum for students with special needs. These full-year curriculum packages for children with learning challenges enable you to teach reading, writing, arithmetic, art, poetry, science, history, Latin, literature, and Christian studies with incremental classical methods. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and enter promo code LPR17 to save on resources for your home or school.
Daily exercise for the Christian mind. You're listening to Issues Etc.
We Lutherans were never aided by following along with some other tradition's theological priorities and catchphrases.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, coordinator for stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on a Lutheran approach to stewardship.
Other folks are not approaching it from our good, solid Lutheran understanding of law and gospel and vocation. There's a place to talk about this in Christianity, and we have a way of talking about stewardship as Lutherans without ever using the word stewardship, if you like. I'm going to talk to you today about your vocation in your home, in your church, in your society, and how each one of these makes a claim on you, on your presence, on your support, on your prayers. That's how we should talk about this as Lutherans.
You'll find several stewardship resources at lcms.org/stewardship. lcms.org/stewardship. Did you know that Concordia University, Wisconsin will waive your application fee when you use the promo code ISSUES? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options for an associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree. Just click their logo at issuesetc.org and enter the promo code ISSUES. Lifelong Lutheran Learning, Concordia University, Wisconsin, online. It's our series on introducing the books of the Bible today, Exodus, with Pastor Brian Wolf Miller. Brian, I think we need to point out a couple of things about Moses' encounter with God on Sinai, the first of which, and most important of which, is that the God there at Sinai that Moses meets with face to face is, in fact, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, before his incarnation.
That's right. So when we hear the angel of the Lord in the burning bush, we know that's Jesus. When we see the glory of God in the cloud and the fire, that's Jesus. When we see the glory of God come into the temple, that's Jesus. When we see the angel of the Lord stand before Joshua, that's Jesus. When we hear the word of the Lord came to Amos or Isaiah or Jeremiah or any of the prophets, that's Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. He's not named Jesus yet, but the Son of God is there. And how do we know that? It's because the book of John tells us that no one at any time has seen God, but the only begotten God who dwells in the bosom of the Father has made him known. So that whenever God is revealing himself in the Old Testament, it is always Jesus. That's the assumption that we want to have, that that's Jesus. It was Jesus walking with Adam and Eve in the garden. It was Jesus who came to visit Abraham and Isaac. It was that the Lord Jesus is the Word of God. So whenever God is speaking, that's Jesus there. Now, a few times we do see God the Father. We, in fact, a few times hear God the Father, but that's normally because he's talking to Jesus. And so we want to have this great assumption that
it is Jesus who is rescuing and delivering the people. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he was the rock that followed them. That Jesus was there everywhere delivering the people.
And it is Jesus who gives these 10 commandments and then attended with them the rest of the law. You want to explain a little in some detail how the law is traditionally understood in terms of three categories: moral, civil, ceremonial. Why is that categorization so important for us New Testament Christians?
Right. I think this is especially important when we read the Old Testament, especially the legal codes that are going to be found in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, and then again repeated in Deuteronomy, because if we miss this, this is an accusation brought all the time to the Christians that we don't treat the law consistently. So, you know, we have the law against adultery, and then you have the law about lobsters, and we pay attention to one and we don't pay attention to the other one. And people say, what gives? Well, we want to recognize that there's really three types of law that the Lord speaks to the people. There's the moral law, which is what's good and bad. What is the will of God for all people in every place? There's the civil law, which governs the life of Israel. And that would include, how do you punish someone for breaking the moral law? But every country has a different civil law. We do not have the civil law that God gave to Moses. We have the civil law of the United States. And in fact, you and I, Todd, are under different civil laws. I've got Colorado civil law, and you've got the civil law there in Missouri. So that is different from place to place. And then the third law, which is the most important for us to consider here, is the ceremonial law. That's the law that governs worship. And that law is pointing to Christ, in every way pointing to Jesus. We'll talk about more about how and why it's doing that. But that's what the Lord wanted to establish. He says, go out into the wilderness so that you can worship me. And now I'm going to tell you how it's going to be. And so the ceremonial law has to do with the tabernacle, with the priesthood, with the vestments, with all the other things that would set the people apart from the heathens. So the kosher laws, laws of circumcision, Sabbath laws, feast laws, how the sacrifices are to be made, all of this is the ceremonial law, which is the law that preaches to us Christ and the forgiveness of sins.
So let's talk about that ceremonial law. It's the one that, sadly, Christians often pay so little attention to, when it's just screaming Christ and his saving work all over the place.
That's right. That's right. It boils down to this. I mean, this is the ceremonial law in a nutshell, that God accepts the death of another in my place. And so the whole point of the tabernacle, the whole point of the high priest, the whole point of the altar and everything else is so that the people would know that what they deserve from God is wrath. That's why he appears as a consuming fire. And that the trouble that they have is sin. I mean, that's the thing that happened in the garden, and it keeps happening all the way through. And yet the Lord, instead of visiting his wrath on me, he visits wrath on another. So I'm an Israelite, and I know my own sin. And so now I come on the Day of Atonement, and I see the high priest speaking my sin with his hands on the head of a goat. Or I bring a sin offering, and I bring a lamb up to the altar, and I know that that goat didn't sin. I know that the lamb didn't do anything wrong. And yet when I see that burning, when I see the flames of the flesh of the lamb or the goat or the bull on fire, and the smoke rising up to heaven, I know that the Lord has in his mercy accepted in my place the death of that animal. And I know also that, what is an animal? I mean, that's not a fair exchange. So that must be preaching something else, that the death of another is coming that will stand in my place. So that all of this, the tabernacle of the priesthood, of the sacrifices, all of it is preaching the atonement. It's preaching the death of Jesus. It's preaching that the shed blood of God will stand between me and the wrath of God, and that when I believe the promise of the sacrifice, when I believe the promise of the tabernacle, I have that righteousness, that forgiveness, and that perfection.
Now, I think we need to point out here that there is a tension in these ceremonial laws, and in particular in the tabernacle that God commands Moses to erect for the proper worship of God. And that tension seems to be that God is at the same time present, solely on his terms, by the way, but he is also not easily approachable.
Yeah.
He's really only approachable when blood gets shed.
Yeah, that's right. And in fact, that's going to be the drama of Exodus, because here we are talking about how the whole point of this is the sacrifice, but there's no sacrifice in Exodus. In fact, Exodus ends with the Lord has given this instruction for the building of the temple, the tabernacle. So the holy place, the holy of holies, the courtyard, you have the altar, you have the bronze laver, you have all the vestments for the priests, all this stuff is set in place, and the glory of the Lord whoosh falls on the temple, and it's there, and yet it says Moses can't go in. So it's going to be Leviticus that's going to tell us how Moses and how the Aaron and how the priests can go in to the presence of God. Because you don't even get there unless you have blood. And that's the point. You know, so often we hear people say, hey, I'm spiritual, not religious. And they have this idea that they want to experience the presence of God. And we should have them read the book of Exodus, because Exodus teaches us, if nothing else, it teaches us that the presence of God is not safe. I mean, all of the laws of the old covenant that God is putting in place, in some ways they're like OSHA laws, but they're not to keep people safe from like dropping a hammer and breaking their toe. They're keeping people safe from the presence of God, because if you stumble into God's presence on your terms, not on his, then your end is destruction. God says to Moses, no, God, Moses says, can I see your face? And God says, nobody can see my face and live. So that the Lord is, in all of these things, is making a provision for us so that we can come into his presence without being destroyed, so that he can be present with us to bless us instead of to undo us.
While God, almost as God, is giving these instructions about true worship, there is some other kind of worship shaping up at the foot of the mountain.
It's incredible. God's written down the Ten Commandments. He's told Moses how the people are to live. Moses went back down and says, you guys are going to do this? And they said, yes, everything that God has said we will do. They pledged themselves in their sacred honor to follow the Ten Commandments, the first which is you shall have no other gods. I think, by the way, we should see a parallel between the 10 plagues and the 10 commandments, that the Egyptians get God's wrath in the 10 plagues, but the Lord's people get his kindness in the 10 commandments. He protects his gifts in the 10 commandments. And the people say, yeah, we're going to keep that covenant. And then Moses goes back up there so that God can tell him how to build the house. And we can talk about this, I think, a little bit, that God says to Moses, what you see here, build down there. So the tabernacle is it's an earthly shadow of the heavenly reality, that it's an estimation of how things look in heaven. And I think we should understand that literally. So Moses sees the throne in heaven and he builds the mercy seat on earth. He sees the four living creatures in heaven, and so he puts the two cherubim on top of the ark and he puts the two cherubim in the veil. Moses sees the conversation of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit about the death of Jesus, and so he builds the altar where it'll go. He sees the prayers of the people, so he builds the altar of incense. So that the tabernacle it's like a picture of the heavenly throne room. And the more we understand that, the better we can understand what's going on in the Old Testament and the book of Hebrews and so forth. But while God is showing Moses these things and giving him instructions on how it should look when it's reflected on earth, the people down there start to get nervous. Hey, where's Moses? And they say, make us something to worship. And they give all Aaron all the gold that they plundered from Egypt. And Aaron, as he reports, threw it in the fire and out comes the golden calf. So there is now, this is typical for Baal and the pagan worship of that area. They would put a calf and say that God rode around on the back of this bull. So they put this calf statue or this bull statue up there, and the people fall down and say, hey, now we're worshiping the Lord. The Lord, of course, on top of the mountain sees it and gets furious and says, oh, never mind, I'm going to go destroy the people. And Moses intercedes. And he prays that the Lord would preserve the people. And so the Lord relents, but then Moses goes down and gets so angry, he throws down the Ten Commandments and breaks the tablets. Oh, it's incredible. And he has the people grind up the golden calf, and a bunch of the people end up dying, capital punishment of idolatry, and they eat the ground up gold of the calf. And then the Lord is going to call Moses back up there to finish the work of building this tabernacle. And that's when Moses says, can I see your presence? And the Lord says, nope, you can see my backside. And then he tells him, I'll have mercy on whoever I want to have mercy.
We're going to go into that a little more detail on the other side of the break. We're introducing the books of the Bible today, Exodus with Pastor Brian Wolf-Miller. We'll talk about what happens when God shows Moses what Moses can see of him and still live, and what, more importantly, what he actually says to Moses right after this.
Education and edification. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois is happy to support the Christ-centered, cross-focused ministry of Issues Etc. Join us for worship, Bible classes, youth ministry, and other opportunities to grow in Christ. We have a Christian day school for children in preschool to eighth grade. We are located at 1300 Beltline Road. Call us at 618-344-3151 or visit www.goodshepherdcollinsville.org.
Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois engages young adults in a Christ-centered environment, delivering academic excellence and spiritual growth to develop Christian leaders for tomorrow. We provide a Christ-focused alternative to public high schools. Many of our students receive tuition assistance. To help us provide tuition assistance to more students, go to melhs.org and click on the giving page. Or call me, Dr. J. Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.
Have you ever wanted to better understand philosophy and its impact on your family, your church, or your world, but didn't know where to begin? Concordia University, Wisconsin has an innovative, free online course for you entitled Philosophy Kata Christan. These six engaging video sessions are taught by noted Lutheran philosopher, lecturer, author, and pastor, Dr. Gregory Scholes. Learn more by clicking the Kata Christan logo at issuesetc.org. Issuesetc.org.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
When pastors talk about us, they call us ad crucem. When laity mention us, they speak of ad crucem. When non-Lutherans address us, they say ADC Rucam. But no matter how you say it, Ad Crucem is the place to go for greeting cards, artwork, jewelry, ornaments, housewares, church certificates, church banners, and all your gift-buying needs. Visit adcrucem.com, confessing the faith through art and word. ADCRUCEM.com.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're introducing the book of Exodus in our series on introducing books to the Bible. Pastor Brian Wolf-Miller is our guest. Folks, the 45th anniversary of the Supreme Court's Roe v. Wade decision is approaching, and the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's Life Ministry is devoted to upholding the sanctity of human life, both in our church body and in the culture at large. You can learn more at lcms.org/life. lcms.org/life, advocating for the unborn, weak, and vulnerable, LCMS Life Ministry. Pastor Wolf-Miller, let's talk a little bit about that second encounter between Moses and the second person of the Trinity there on Mount Sinai. He asked to see, as you said, his glory. He says, "You could see my backside." And then as the Lord passes by, it's almost like a liturgy. He says something, and it's like he's taking that mysterious name revealed at the burning bush and unrolling it and explaining what it means. What does he say there?
Yeah, it says, now the Lord, I'm looking now in Exodus 34, starting in verse 5. It says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving the iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth, and he worshiped. That's stunning. So you're exactly right. It's an unfolding of the Lord's name. I am who I am. And he basically says, you know who I am? I'm the God of law and gospel. I'm the God who doesn't overlook sin, but who pardons sin. I'm the God who has mercy on whoever I want to have mercy on. I'm the God who is kind and gracious and patient. And this is how I want to be known to you, Moses, and to the people, which is what the tabernacle is preaching, that God is gracious, God is merciful, God is love. You know, there's people who want to say God in the Old Testament is mean and in the New Testament is nice. And that's just a sure indication that you haven't read the Old Testament. Because here the Lord says, look, this is what my name means. My name means grace. My name means mercy. My name means kindness. And that's specifically for you sinners. It's just phenomenal.
So they build the tabernacle, or Moses has the tabernacle constructed according to the design that he had seen up on the mountain. And you said before, Moses wasn't able to go in. What does that mean?
Yeah, it's amazing. I mean, so Moses comes back down with the instructions, and it tells us about how all this stuff is built in great detail and all the craftsmanship that went into it and all this sort of stuff. And now it's built and it's ready, and the glory of God now comes down onto the tabernacle and infills it. So if you can picture it, they're at the base of Mount Sinai, and the mountain's on fire with this pillar of fire and cloud, and that just kind of moves over and drops right into the middle of the people, right into this like 12 by 12 foot room that is the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle where the Ark of the Covenant is and all this sort of stuff. And so the glory of God relocates to be right in the middle of the people just as he promised, which is incredible. I mean, this to be, you kind of want to see it, but it's hard to imagine it. The people were, you know, they were trying to stay as far back from the mountain as they could because of the glory of God. But now the Lord says, look, now my glory is contained right here in the middle of you. This is the whole point. And I'm going to stay here. I'm going to go with you wherever you go as you wander around and as you go into the promised land. I'm going to be there. I mean, this is God in a box. You know, this is all the evangelicals are always talking about, how you can't put God in a box. I suppose that's true. But if God puts himself in a box right in the middle of us, then we can surely rejoice in that. And that's what he's done. He's right there to bless the people. But then Moses can't go in. So the blessing of the presence of God can't be fully had until, well, that's the book of Leviticus. That's the riddle that Leviticus is going to unfold, because you need blood. You got to have the animal sacrifices. You got to have the priesthood working to put these sacrifices forth. And then you can go into the Holy of Holies with blood. That's the only way in. And this is going to be what's coming next in Leviticus.
Is one final question. Is the tabernacle, which now contains the very glory of God, and as we will learn next time, a God who permits himself to be approached for the forgiveness of sins through the shedding of blood, and it's going to be a lot of blood that needs to be shed for years and years and years. Is this a picture of the incarnation of Jesus Christ?
Oh, yeah. I mean, we just had it on Christmas morning, John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and that word there, skenai, that's the verb form of the noun tabernacle. So the Word became flesh and tabernacled with us. In fact, we're coming up on Transfiguration. We're going to get that same sort of thing. Peter's going to say, Lord, again, build three tents so we can stay here. But the flesh of Jesus is now the tabernacle. So Jesus will preach. He says, hey, you see that temple? Tear it down, and I'll build it up in 3 days. And he was talking about the temple of his body, and his disciples remembered it after the resurrection. So that the tabernacle and the temple, the place where God dwells, is now no longer a building or a tent in Jerusalem. It is the flesh and blood of Jesus. In the incarnation, God dwells with us. And that was always the point. So this tabernacle built by Moses is a preaching of this great mystery of the faith, the incarnation of the Son of God.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. He co-hosts a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, and he's author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed? You'll find a link to that at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Looking forward to our next conversation, Brian. This is shaping up to be a great series with you. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Todd.
When we come back, Dr. Arthur Just of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, will join us. We're going to talk about Luke's account of the confession of Peter. Stay tuned.
This book is all about how to help recover piety in the house.
Pastor Will Whedon, talking about his new book, Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey, Recover the Joys of Piety.
What do you do when people have confused a legalistic pietism for any form of Christian piety? And by piety, I just mean godly habits.
Learn more about Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey at issuesetc.org.
Remember when education was about the fundamental skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic? And about reading great literature and studying history to give our kids a model for what it is to be a good person? Memoria Press's Classical Christian Curriculum offers that very model for your homeschool. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR17. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, a classical Christian education that works.
Spiritual and religious. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The congregation at Lake George Lutheran Chapel is a proud supporter of Issues Etc. We are located on the western shore of Lake George. With the lake in view, Jesus still teaches from the boat of his church, and the people sit, listen, and are fed by Christ himself through his holy ministry and instituted means of grace. Every Sunday, 9 a.m., set your course to 1540 West 800 North, Fremont, Indiana. Like us on Facebook at Lake George Lutheran and find out more at lakegeorgelutheran.org.
Do you find yourself fixing the theology on store-bought greeting cards when you give them to friends and family? Put away that Sharpie. EdGruesome.com has greeting cards, art, jewelry, certificates, church banners, housewares, and all sorts of fantastic gifts that proclaim Christ crucified for us. Whether you're a value shopper or a collector, you'll find something at EdGruesome.com. That's ADCRUCEM.com.